This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and that can be found on page 809 of the Church Bibles. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
Thanks for reading, Andrew, and good morning, everybody. A really, really warm welcome to St. Nick's, particularly if you're here for the first time. Please do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 20. And as we start, as the difficult verses, why don't we pray one more time? You, says Jesus, are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you for calling us out of darkness into your marvellous, marvellous light. We thank you for the privilege of representing you in the world, and we pray today that you would equip us to do that. Please change our thinking and change our attitudes and motivate us to obey your commandments, we pray, in your name. Amen. Well, the question we're considering this morning is this: why is it we should do what Jesus says? Why is it that we should listen to and do what Jesus says? Why is it we should do what Jesus says? For this morning, we're continuing our look at Jesus' teaching, his most famous teaching, arguably, in the Sermon on the Mount. And the big thrust of our verses, the big take-home of our passage, is that we should really do what Jesus says. You might have noticed that, verse 19. Have a look down again. Verse 19. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, that is, Jesus' commandments, the things he's about to tell us, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. Or again, verse 20, have a look down. For I tell you, says Jesus, unless your righteousness, that is your righteous moral conduct, your conformity to the will of God in head, heart, mind. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. We should really do what Jesus says. And yet the motivation that we find here in these verses might so easily just go over our heads. Verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," says Jesus. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," and we might paraphrase, "listen to and do what Jesus says." The New Testament scholar and commentator, Don Carson, whose little book on the Sermon on the Mount I found particularly instructive, describes these verses as among the most difficult in the whole of the Bible, which I have to say wasn't a great encouragement to me as I sat down to prepare this talk a couple of weeks ago. And it hasn't been a comfort to me either to rediscover that complicated verses like these actually divided the reformers, some of the early church reformers, who in terms of brain power surely had some of the best. So Lutherans, characteristically those following Martin Luther, want to sort of downplay the role of the Old Testament law in the ongoing life of the Christian, certainly in terms of sort of ethical commandments. And the more reformed guys following Calvin want to stress that though there are obvious differences between the two covenants, there remains much that is the same, certainly in an ethical sense. And so I take it we will have to work quite hard together this morning at these four verses. And I take it we will have to use our brains. And I take it, too, that we're all going to bring some sort of framework to these verses. And I would encourage you this morning to listen in and listen up, particularly if your and my frameworks are not the same, okay? Particularly if I'm about to say something that you don't think is right. You'll see from on the handout where we're heading from these verses. First, I've got three observations for us to get our heads into the game, okay? To give us a bit of Matthew context, because I know we weren't here last week. Three observations to get our head into the game. And then we're going to have one point of content and one point of application. And I hope where those two points come from it is pretty plain. I think I've just taken them out of the text. So first dash on the handout. Here's my first observation. The context of these verses is a sermon. In focus, Jesus' words, not Jesus' actions, but Jesus' teaching. Jesus wants to situate what he is saying. Verse 17, "Do not think," says Jesus, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I mention that because I think my assumption as I came to prepare these verses didn't really take into account that this is what Jesus is doing, okay? Verse 19, he is incentivizing his disciples to listen to and obey his commandments. You might, like me, have thought that what Jesus means here by fulfilling the law is that through his righteous, sinless living, he is meeting the requirements of verse 20, kingdom entry. Through his righteous acts, he goes about fulfilling it. As if he's sort of ticking them all off, a great long checklist. And yet looking at the context shows that isn't what he's meaning. He's not commenting, Jesus, on his obedience to the law. And nor is he predicting an impending kind of fulfilling, dying on the cross to bear the curse of the law, although he obviously does do that. Don Carson, again, the focus of Matthew 5 is the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus' teaching, not his actions. Any interpretation that says Jesus fulfills the law by doing it misses the point. Does that make sense? So that the context is instruction. What Jesus is doing here is framing his teaching. He is explaining why we should listen to him. And what's more, he's explaining why his teaching and verse 19, his commandments should be taught and obeyed. He he fulfills the law, verse 17. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, relatedly and secondly, my second observation concerns what he means by, in the language of verse 18, the law, or the law and the prophets, verse 17. And a flick through Matthew's gospel would suggest what Christ is meaning here is more than just the legislation law. That is, more than just the do's and don'ts that we find in the Old Testament, more than the terms and conditions of the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. I think verse 17 actually hints at that, doesn't it? Verse 17, "Do not think," says Jesus, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." The prophets, you see there, the counterpart to the law, the two component parts of what we have in our Bibles as the Old Testament. It is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that Jesus means here by the law. And I think one implication is that the fulfillment that Jesus is speaking of in these verses isn't restricted to any particular type of law. You know, some people want to break down the law into different component parts, civil, ceremonial, moral, and whatever, and they want to say that Jesus fulfills one of those three, or possibly two of those three. Now, Jesus says he's fulfilling it all, doesn't he? He's fulfilling the whole of the Old Testament. He fulfills all the prophets and the law. To come back just a couple of steps to that sort of dispute I mentioned among the reformers, it seems to me that to prosecute a case for either discontinuity or substantial continuity between our Christian ethics and the Old Testament law requires a nuanced look at Christ's commandments and Jesus' teaching. It requires looking carefully at how Jesus himself applies the law. And that's what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. And I think we'll see that there are nuances, okay? I don't think these verses today are a proof text for sort of either completely writing off the law or saying we should keep all of it. Third observation. Whatever your opinion on those first points, and whatever Christ means, verse 18, by the law, a right interpretation of Jesus' words will drive us to keep his commandments and to keep, verse 19, his new commandments, Jesus' new law. I think we've seen this actually with Chris, so we don't really need to labour this point, but just look at how the sermon ends, okay? It's really interesting. Chapter 7, verse 24, look at how this sermon ends. What does Jesus want us to do with everything he's about to say? 7:24, famous verses. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," says Jesus, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Any explanation of the teaching here of Jesus which does not incentivize keeping God's will or doing Jesus' words, it neglects the author's purpose, contradicts the words of Jesus, and to use the language of these verses, it won't help when the rain starts to fall. Jesus wants us to listen to and do what he is saying. Those then three observations which give you an indication of my framework, and you might like to come back to me later and quibble any one of those. But with that bit of context, let's now drill down into our verses, verses 17 to 20 of chapter 5, and consider from the handout that point one, Jesus fulfills the law. Verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." It's been interesting these last few months to see the demolition of that building just beside the Millennium Footbridge. I didn't look this up. I think it's called Millennium House, something like that. It's just right off the footbridge. If you walk across the Thames from north to south. No, south to north. Okay, it's just to the right of the footbridge. So there is noise and dust and debris. It's sort of classic demolition work. Susie Normanton actually thinks this could be a future job for her. She told me the other day that she quite likes the idea of destroying things with a massive wrecking ball and taking in a digger and all that kind of stuff. And almost, I'd say, daily, when I come out of the office, my nice white Peugeot bike is covered in some new dirt. Well, Jesus says, I haven't come on demolition duty. Okay, that is not what I am doing with my work. I've not come to abolish the scriptures or to destroy them, verse 18, more literally. My teaching doesn't require any new groundwork. No, rather, it is fulfilling what was promised in the scriptures, what was patterned, what was pictured. That's how it works. It brings to a completion what was promised in the scriptures, brings to its intended state God's building work. Now, I don't know if this works as an analogy, okay? So you're going to have to think about it and come back to me later. But I think Jesus is saying something a little bit like this. What he is doing is rather more like what's happening to some of those great big buildings over in Bishopsgate at the moment. You know the ones I mean? They're going up, they're sort of three quarters of the way there, but they still have some building work. So they've laid the big foundations, they've built all of the framework, but there is still some outstanding work, still something else to be done. The one I'm thinking of is, I think, number 21, Bishopsgate, which you can see to the right as you walk over the Millennium Bridge. As yet, there are no windows, which, even for an accountant, would bring danger and excitement to a day at work. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is completing them. That is Jesus' work. He is bringing to completion all the prophecies and patterns, all the promises about God's last day's work. Now, you'll have noticed that we had Isaiah 60 as a reading this morning. That was deliberate, okay? I asked for that. That wasn't just some sort of weird computer quirk. And we had that reading because, in context, that is a promise of a people who would be transformed by God in spirit and in word. I mean, just turn back there in your Bibles, okay? I think it's page 619 and Isaiah chapter 60. Listen to what God promised for his people in the last days. Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is God promising a restoration of the people of Israel, a restoration of his people. Verse 2, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Lord God made a promise. He would beautify his people. They'd be radiant, verse 5. They'd attract the world. The Lord God made a promise. Light would shine upon his people. Light would shine on them, verse 2. And then they would light up the world. Oh, the Lord, we might say, promised quite exactly this new people Jesus Christ is forming through his words. A salty kind of people, a light shining kind of people through whom God's glory would spread around the world. Let your light shine before others, says Jesus, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, do you see what Christ is doing? He is bringing to fulfillment this great promise of great hope found in God's word. He's calling out his people and he's changing them by teaching, giving them commandments, setting out for them God's word. Again, we'll come back to this next week, but it is as if Christ is writing his law on our hearts. He's applying it rightly, internalizing for us God's good and righteous word. That's what Jesus is doing. As he brings near God's kingdom, he's not ripping up the rule book, contradicting even a small part of God's word. He's bringing to completion all the plans and all the purposes God had before he even made the world. It's hard to imagine being caught up in anything bigger, isn't it? As part of his church. All of which means, second heading on the handout, we should listen to and obey Jesus' words. Let me read out verse 19 again for us, one more time. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to come back to the question that we started with this morning, I guess there are two ways to take those words, okay? There are two ways that you can ask this question. Way one is to ask why Jesus is the one that we should listen to. Why should we listen to and act on Jesus's words? And it's a good question, actually, because much of the hope of the Old Testament, the hope of Isaiah, for example, is set out in terms of the progress of the law. So Isaiah 2, which was the sort of backdrop to our reading, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Why should I listen now to Jesus? But I think we have that answer in what we had in our first point. That is, Jesus Christ fulfills, verse 18, the law. What we have in Jesus' teaching is the law brought to completion. God's intention, if you like, in first giving his people the law. The second way to ask the kind of question that we started with is, why must we obey commands at all? Why do we have need of any new commands or teaching? After all, we might say, we're saved by grace, aren't we? We've been set free from slavery to the law. And I think we get one answer in the language here of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, verse 19, which, as Jesus said before, belongs to Christian people and is brought near through the gospel. It is the place where God reigns, the place that Christians are heading for. Heaven is a place of righteousness and purity. God's kingdom, where his will is done by those who love to do his law, where there is right submission, we might say, to the Lord and his authority, where people do what the Lord made them for. I mean, it'd be quite an extraordinary thought, wouldn't it, if Jesus' kingdom and life in Jesus' kingdom was just an exact replica of what happened at the fall. Oh, it's okay, guys. Just ignore his commandments. I know better. We can do this on our own. Of course, that's not what Jesus saved us for. He has gathered us and rescued us to be a light in darkness. On those dwelling in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. He's come to us. He's called us to obey God's good commandments as we will in heaven, where we're heading for. A few of us from the staff team were over at St. Helens the other day for a meeting, and Jamie Child, who runs Crossway, and his video we saw the other day, was coincidentally giving a few thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the points that he made is that Jesus wants us as his people to bring a glimpse of heaven to earth. He wants us to give a kind of glimpse of heaven to the world, to the watching world. He wants us to to show the place that we're heading for. Now, we'll see over the next few weeks some challenging commandments. And we'll fail in various ways, as we've said before. We're going to have to keep coming back to Jesus in humility and weakness. We will discover, I suspect, that we actually need his help more and more, that we fall further short of his standards than we ever thought we did. But we'll find something attractive in each of his commandments, not sort of stifling or arbitrary law. We'll find, I think, true blessing in obeying his commandments, in living the kind of life that we were made for. So where then have we reached? Why should we obey Christ's commandments? Why should we obey his teaching, his new law, the stuff he's about to say to us? And the answer is because what Christ is doing in his teaching is producing what God promised long before, a people in his kingdom who will shine as lights in darkness, give God glory, as from them, in word and deed, goes forth the law. He's teaching us, his people, what he wants from us, his perfect standards. He is showing us the life that we were made for. And as we come to Jesus with a humble, contrite attitude, he will show us how to please God more and more. He'll show us how to speak and act. But more than that, the attitude that God always desired, an internalized, heart-level law. There are lots of songs we could have ended with this morning, but I think this one is the best. Let me read out some of the words. I'll then pray. I'll hand back to Chris and we'll sing. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for saving us and calling us into this wonderful new people, for shining your light on us so that we might be the light of the world. And we pray so much that in our actions and our attitudes, you would make us very, very distinct from this world. Please help us to shine out as a light in darkness. Help us to listen to, take seriously, and to teach others your words. And we pray that you would please help us to listen to the challenges of this sermon, and that through us, you would be pleased to bring salvation to many people in this world. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.